And I don't think many times, huh, we've gone over the beautiful pilgrim story, how God led the pilgrims in 1620 to sail for the new world and establish a community of Christians for their posterity. And it's just a beautiful story, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. And so last year, we moved it up a little bit. We started into the 1700s, and we looked at the First Great Awakening. It's an encouraging story. You know, just thinking about the evangelist from England, George Whitfield, and a local New England pastor, Jonathan Edwards, just how they preached a message of repentance and how they led kind of the whole eastern seaboard. Thousands would come to hear them talk about how to be born again, how to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it was quite the revival. And so I thought about, well, maybe we just skip ahead to the 1800s and talk about the Second Great Awakening, you know, and what all happened in the Second Great Awakening. But we're not going to do that today. We're going to actually move way, 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 way back to the beginning of Western civilization and the Emperor Constantine. Kind of what I thought about this is I think Constantine's kind of gotten a bad rap. When we think about Constantine, a lot of the times we just think about kind of the crazy things we hear about. Oh, he just threw water on a bunch of people and called them baptized, called them Christians. But there's really a beautiful story about how God used Constantine. So we're going to go back and kind of rewrite history today, at least in our own minds, and kind of understand how he really impacted our world, because what we call Western civilization began with Constantine. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you. Actually, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not some emperor way back in history, but you're the King. And we just really want to acknowledge you today, Lord Jesus. We thank you for how you move and how you moved in our lives and how we've declared you to be the King of our life. And we just want to just really thank you for Western civilization. We thank you that we're born in this country where the Bible is, we're free to read our Bibles, free to come to church, free to understand what it is that you're wanting us to do with our lives, our purpose, our destiny. And we just thank you, Lord, for Constantine. We ask you to just really open our hearts, open our minds to what you were doing back then, and we just pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So here we go. Let's see where I'm at. Okay. Have you ever wanted to get in a time machine and go back to some amazing time in history? I think we all have. It's like, oh, wouldn't that be fun to be back in those days and see what's going on in those days. So let's do it. Let's get in our time machine and go back to get a little glimpse of the life and times of that Roman Emperor Constantine, up to his decision to make Christianity the religion of the empire. And then, as a special second segment, our brother Christian Ballone's going to take over and take us through a big theological challenge that came about shortly after Christianity was given favored status by the Emperor Constantine, the so-called Arian controversy. So here we go. As we exit our time machine, you're probably wondering, you know, what year is it and where are we? The year is 274, and you're entering the home of a Roman officer named Constantius. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's... and his wife, Helena. They are somewhere in what is now northern Macedonia, which is right above Greece, and have the joy of welcoming the baby boy, Constantine. At this point in history, the Roman Empire is pagan, full of pagan temples and the myriad number of pagan gods that need to be pleased and placated. We've heard a lot of this from Brandon when he went through 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. He's talking about all the craziness that was going on in Corinth. Well, that's still going on. The Romans worshipped and sacrificed to pagan gods and goddesses to try and obtain their favor and avoid their terror when the gods were displeased. According to the Roman Empire, it was the Christians who were the atheists. The Christians refused to bend the knee to worship the pagan gods, and when things did not go well, it was the Christians' fault. In fact, it was illegal to be a Christian. If someone turns you into a local magistrate for being a Christian, you could be forced either to worship and burn incense to the pagan gods or suffer punishment. That could include torture, imprisonment, and even execution. Even though the Roman Empire was pagan, Helena, this is the encouraging part, huh? Helena and possibly her husband Constantius favored Christianity over pagan worship. So how does a mother bring up a child in the Christian gospel, understanding potential consequences and the illegality of being a Christian, actually? In 274, it had been almost 20 years since the last major persecution of Christians in 258. First, it was the Emperor Decian and then Emperor Valerian. Both had sent out empire-wide edicts, kill the atheists called Christians. The Christians were being blamed for barbarian invasions, widespread poverty, outbreaks of plague, and other illnesses that could actually vanquish whole cities. And so all of this would show the anger of the gods toward a backsliding empire. The persecutions targeted Christian leaders all over the empire. Uh-oh, better watch out. Watch out, Brandon. Helena, who was about 8 years old, remembered those turbulent times, martyrs being publicly executed, especially when the martyr was an older gentleman, a young woman, or even a child like herself in those days. However, she would also be impressed by a Christian martyr's steadfastness in the face of such execution, some of them, you know, singing and praying on their march to death. Well, we don't know the extent of Helena and Constantius's influence over Constantine as he was being raised up. We can't discount it either, because we see how much favor Constantine had toward Christianity when he became emperor. In 274, the father, Constantius, was making a name for himself as a Roman officer, winning many battles for Rome on the European frontier. In 285, the emperor, Diocletian, I think is how it's pronounced, was also from northern Macedonia, became emperor. In 293, Diocletian established an imperial succession method to avoid further military assassinations in order to gain power. This was very common. You know, you become emperor and you kill off, you know, the ones who might become emperor after you, and then the ones who are wanting to become emperor are, you know, have your head in mind as well. So Diocletian is like, wait a minute, this has to change, or my life is forfeit, basically. So he figures out a way to have a succession method. So he names Constantius a junior emperor under Emperor Maximian. And in the east, Diocletian names Galerius to be his junior emperor. So to establish trust, Diocletian forced Constantius to divorce Helena and marry Diocletian's daughter, Theodora, and to send Constantine as a house prisoner, a hostage, to Diocletian's headquarters castle in Nicomedia, which is near Constantinople. I don't know if everybody knows, but that's in the western part of Turkey. We'll see a map here in a little bit. Constantine would spend the next 13 years of his life in this house prisoner hostage arrangement. I wish I could turn to the year 306 when the story gets really exciting, But in 303, the Emperor Diocletian sensed a spiritual void in the empire. And things were not right with the pagan gods, he thinks. I think he would actually go to, like, these goddesses, these ones who supposedly could foretell the future. And he evidently went to one of those and said, it's all because of the Christians. He came to this conclusion to placate his pagan gods by exterminating the Christians. This conclusion began a 10-year persecution that came to be known as the Great Persecution, the Age of Martyrs. It began with a purge of the army, but Constantius refused to enforce the order. Isn't that interesting? Even though he was under Emperor Diocletian, he refused to enforce the order in the West. Galerius wanted all those who refused to sacrifice to the gods to be burned. Instead, Diocletian continued the persecution by first destroying church buildings and burning the sacred scriptures. A lot of historians will say that's why we don't have a whole lot of Bibles from this era, because they all got burned up, and so we can't move all the way back into that area of the 200s with Bibles, because they were all destroyed. We just have fragments. But when Diocletian's castle caught fire, Galilaeus blamed and incited Diocletian to believe that it was the Christians who were responsible, and the persecution intensified. In 304, the edict came down that all Christians of all ages must sacrifice to the gods or be killed if they cannot produce certificates that they had sacrificed to the gods. So these certificates were kind of like, had to be an official, almost like they had to be notarized. You had to have some official who would swear, you know, or affirm that you had been one who had sacrificed to the gods. If you didn't have that certificate, then you could be, you know, put in prison, suffer torture, even execution. And that actually became quite a problem for the early church, because in all of these persecutions, that was kind of like the way to show that you're trying to round up a bunch of people, and so to make things more efficient, you had to show these certificates. But it became known if you did it falsely, you became a lapsed Christian. Because when the persecution was over, it's like, oh, I want to rejoin the church. It's just like, hey, wait a minute. All of our leaders, all of these ones, they were persecuted, they were killed, and you're the one who provided this false certificate. So there's this, a lot of animosity that's built up. How do we deal with these lapsed Christians? And so that became quite the question for early Christendom. So in 305, Galilaeus convinced the now elderly Diocletian to retire, and along with him, Emperor Maximian. Galerius then chose the next junior emperors, one of whom is not Constantine. The retirement and promotion ceremony all took place at Diocletian's Nicomedia Castle, with Constantine watching in the background. Constantine now completely understood that his life was in immediate danger. He had to escape to his father in the West. Galerius, made the conclusion that Constantine was not part of the future for the empire. And so in late spring, Constantine understood that his face was death at the hands of Galerius. So Constantine planned a 1,600-mile horseback escape to his father on the northern coast of France. If we can pop up that slide, we can shift. That's the second slide. See the first slide. There it is. So that's Nicomedia down in the corner there on the right. He's going to go all the way up to the northeastern coast of France. 1,600 miles. Anyone have an idea how far a horse can travel in one day? Not very far. Like a normal horse, 40 miles. And, you know, an excellent horse, maybe 80 to 100 miles. Think about it. So as we understand history, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the question is, how am I going to keep from being overtaken by Galerius? As soon as he knows I'm gone, he's going to send all his men out after me. So Constantine would take the best castle horses, ride the postal roads, stopping to get new mounts, but then crippling all the horses left behind. Constantine's freedom ride would become the longest continuous ride on horseback ever recorded in the ancient world. So when Constantine burst out of Nicomedia, Christianity was a despised and mercilessly persecuted religious movement at which most people in Constantine's high social status did not respect. However, within Constantine's lifetime, and at his specific direction, Christianity would become the dominant cultural force in the Western world, what we now know as Western civilization. So Constantine made it. He made it to the northeast coast of France, met up with his dad, who was getting ready to cross the English Channel to put down a Scottish invasion. Unfortunately, their reunion did not last very long, as his father, Constantius, died in the summer that year, 306. Before he died, though, Constantius appointed his son Constantine Emperor of the West. Against that fact that his father had named him Emperor of the West, there were five other generals who also had a claim to Emperor of the East and the West. Diocletian's idea of an orderly succession was gone. It was civil war. And at this point, we kind of step back. I mean, what are you talking about? This is all kind of crazy. You know, when we read our New Testaments, when we read about, you know, 1 Timothy 3 and elders being appointed and how the church was to function, and we're reading about this guy who's involved in just civil war. This is all just conflict and persecution. It's like, where are we? And so that's what we're trying to figure out at this point. What is God doing in this moment? What is God up to? We're about to find out. So prior to one of his last major battles, we find Constantine calling on God to help him. At noon, Constantine claims that he saw a vision in the heavens of a sign which his soldiers were to put on their shields. Now we can pop up that other slide. Yeah, what a crazy looking sign, right? This X with this rounded cipher, they call it. It's kind of a Christian symbol. And in the middle, we got Alpha and Omega. This is actually in the Vatican in Rome. This whole picture of the shield. And so Constantine claims that he saw this vision in the heavens of a sign which his soldiers were to put on their shields. Not completely sure of his meaning, Constantine goes to sleep. And Constantine reported that Jesus Christ appears to him. Wow. We've kind of heard of that here lately. Christ appearing in dreams. And he confirmed the sign that the soldiers were to make on their shields as a safeguard in all engagements with the enemy. History records that from this time on, two terms prominently figured in the life of Constantine: his thought, his language, and the policies of the empire, God and Jesus Christ. He was a new man. Constantine was determined to bring an end to the Christian persecution. In the Edict of Milan in 313, Constantine and the Emperor of the East agreed that anyone who wishes to observe the Christian religion may do so freely and openly and without molestation. How about this? The edict also required Roman authorities to return to Christians all property confiscated from them, and all seized churches were to be restored to their congregations. As it turned out, the Eastern Emperor did not live up to this agreement and eventually started persecuting Christians again. So Constantine declared a holy war against him and defeated him in 324, making Constantine the sole Roman emperor. After his victory, one of his first acts was to proclaim the empire Christian. This brings us to 325, when the Emperor Constantine summoned the first ever Christian Church's General Council in the town of Nicaea. Nicaea was just right below Nicomedia, right there in Turkey, to deal with the theological crisis over which he would supervise and mediate. Bishops, elders, deacons in attendance, more than 1,000 from all over the empire, were summoned to come to Nicaea for the council. Constantine wanted his new empire to be united and wanted the Christians to be united. So he summoned them to work out this controversy. Who was Jesus Christ? With that, I'll turn it over to Christian to take us down the road of what happened at Nicaea.
Good. All right. Good morning, everyone. As I was thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, is there a little feedback? That's good? Okay, good. I think the last part of this is going to kind of feel like a sprint. So if you guys have ever run a 400 before, a 1600, a mile. The first lap to two laps, you're kind of keeping pace. It's really steady. And then as you're finishing up that very last lap, it's just a sprint. You don't really know what's going on. You don't remember anything, really. You're just trying to finish and get through it. And I kind of feel as we talk about the Nicene Creed and even bring it to its implications to today, there's a lot of information and there's a lot of names and there's a lot of different pieces that are kind of going together. And so if this at all feels chaotic, I think it's because it is. And we're just going to try to get through a few bullet points this morning. So, yeah, we are talking about the Nicene Council, which is interesting. So at this time, over 1,000, bishops and leaders in the church are invited, and actually only 318 show up. And so what's also interesting is these aren't just from the local areas. These are from around the world. And so you imagine, in my head, I'm picturing, the UN meeting, right? All these people, they're in this giant room. There's these cascading seats going each way. And there's a ton of these people. And they all have to come together to agree on a ton of things. Some of these things weren't just the Arian heresy. Some of them were talks about Easter. So what day should Easter be? Typically, we think of Easter as sort of this Passover idea, right? So Jesus is a lamb, and we think of Easter as the celebration of the resurrection and so forth. But how close over the time of Passover do we want it to be? And, if you're these bishops at the time, you're well, we have the Hebrew Bible and we have the New Testament. Do we really want these to overlap too much? And so that was one of the ideas, too, what constitutes, someone being qualified to be a bishop or a priest or so forth, right? How do you go through that? And so there were a myriad of ideas that were being discussed at the Council of Nicaea and not just the Arian heresy. you just picture this giant room, a ton of bishops, a ton of really, really well thought people. And I think a modern day even sort of comparison could be imagine this, Joe Biden is all right, I want unity and I want peace. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to invite all the pastors throughout these big churches in the U.S. and we're going to all come to D.C. Okay. And then what do I want you to do? Well, Constantine was interesting because he wasn't this theological giant either. He was mainly interested in peace. He wanted Christians to be unified, and he wanted them to agree. And so he wasn't really imposing all of his opinions at the time, or else he would have just told everyone what to believe and exiled those who didn't agree with him. But no, he wanted people to come to an agreement, which also makes it extremely challenging when you have 300 plus people coming into an agreement. And so a modern day example, let's take this. This might, pluck some feathers, but women elders, okay? So imagine we, Joe Biden, all right, he doesn't know a ton about all the theological nuances of eldership and women and deacons and all these things. And he's all right, You know, Brandon and Owen, they get sent to D.C. They're in this room full of 300-plus people, and they're all kind of like duking it out, right? And the Nicene Council also wasn't short. It took about a month. So imagine like weeks and weeks, you meet up and you talk and you leave and you're frustrated and you meet up and you talk and you leave and you're frustrated, right? And like you do this for a whole month. And what ends up happening is of the 300-plus people, there are Arian or Arius. He is one of the people that is trying to convince people of this idea that Jesus is, you know, he wasn't God the entire time, that he was created. And for some of the people in here that are studying Colossians, in Colossians 1, you kind of read that Jesus was what? He was the firstborn, right? Or he was the first of creation. And there are some verses like this that are, you know, scattered throughout the Bible, right? So in 2 Philippians, or Philippians 2, sorry, I'm getting all my numbers mixed up. In Philippians 2, we also hear that Jesus, you know, humbled himself up to the cross, right, and did not consider, you know, all of its rights to be its own. And so there are these, like, you know, throughout the New Testament, we get these, like, small glimpses that Jesus as the Son and the Father aren't the same in their entirety, right? Like, these two persons play different roles, and they are, in some sense, right, you look through the Garden of Gethsemane story, and they seem to have different wills, and it talks about creation, and like who's doing the creating, and so all of these sort of ideas, I think, as, you know, 21st century people, we look at these ideas, and we're like, oh, the Trinity, duh, makes sense, why did people struggle with this, but these guys and 325 are really at war with some of these ideas. And I think it kind of like brings to light too the sort of complex nature of theology in general, where we get to kind of, you know, sit on the backs of all these people who've thought over these and vetted these ideas for like long periods of time. But in reality, these were really confusing and they weren't so clear. Like, where does the word Trinity appear in the Bible? You know, where do we get the person of Jesus in the Hebrew Bible? Where does the Spirit come from? And soon you start to realize that it's not clear cut with any of these ideas. And so one thing that the Nicene Council was not, though, which I think I even, you know, at times have thought this, was it was not about the canon. But I think some people think that, you know, there was a certain meeting where all of these people met and they decided what the canon of the Bible was going to be, you know, what 60-something books were going to be there, and like, we're going to set this and this is going to be like this for the rest of history, where the Nicene Council had nothing to do with the canon. And the canon of the Bible as we know it actually took centuries, you know, of people kind of mending over it and thinking about what sort of ideas and orthodoxy were going to fit into this. And it was much more about liturgy and church structure and the Arian heresy than it was about the canon whatsoever, too. So that kind of like clears there also as to like what was actually being discussed at the time. So getting down to the Arian heresy, which is actually like the main point that we're talking about this morning. I just kind of like want us to, I want you to ask yourself these questions, and we're going to kind of like get you in the mindset of like why this was complicated. So, can God get tired? Yes, no. Does he get tired? Did Jesus get tired? Yes. Can God suffer? Did Jesus suffer? Does God know when Jesus is going to return? Does Jesus know when Jesus is going to return? Okay. Can God create? Yes. Was Jesus? Yes. Okay. All right. Nice. So case closed. We're done. We're all confused. Okay. You kind of see what I'm saying. It's like confusing, right? Like, what do you do with these ideas? Because we kind of like, we read our Bible and we're like, oh, yes, you know, Jesus is Lord and King, and this is all good and this is all dandy. And then, you know, someone asks you these like sort of series of simple questions, and you're kind of left confused and grappling with like, oh, like, what is true? And I remember when I was going to school at ASU, there were these Jehovah's Witness people on campus, and maybe some of you guys have met them around the neighborhoods. But essentially, what I found out was, you know, like, I would go to the same person. I would try to go to the same person after class each week, but they would all, like, switch, you know, locations around campus. And so I'd spend, like, 15 minutes trying to find this guy so I can keep talking to him, because it was, like, so frustrating. Like, I would talk to this guy, and another person would be in the same position, and I would, like, try to talk to them, and then I have to, like, catch up on, like, the conversation that we had, and it was just, like, really, really confusing and, like, not good. But what ended up happening was we started talking about Jesus and who the person of Jesus is, and is Jesus God, right? And was he created, and was he not? And I remember we kept talking about, you know, Colossians 1, and we kept talking about Philippians, and we talk about John 1, right? And, like, all of these sort of ideas was Jesus created or was he not? Is he God or is he not? Can God create many gods, if that's even a thing? And it was, like, so frustrating because I think if you guys have been in Christian circles for some time, you kind of hear this idea that if the Bible says it, I believe it. And you're like, cool. I mean, Eastern Orthodox people would say the same thing. Roman Catholics would say the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses would say the same thing, right? Like, they're all of us are kind of like in this camp of if the Bible believes it, or the Bible says it, I believe it. But, like, what does it actually mean, and how do we, like, grapple with, like, some of these ideas, right? And so today is also not a, I'm checking my time. Hold up. Okay. Today is also not like, we're not getting into the philosophical, you know, esoteric ideas of the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Council, but we are kind of just like taking an overview of like what all happened. And so now you're in like, you know, the headspace of them. It's complicated. It's messy. These, like, all of these people from all over the world are trying to discuss these ideas. And what comes about this? So the Nicene Creed comes about this. And it's 1 month in the making. There's actually talks that there was, you know, an actual, like, fist fight that broke out. And if you guys ever heard of Santa Claus, there is this guy named St. Nicholas who supposedly slapped Arius in the face. And, like, it was this big thing, and he had to be disciplined for it because you're not supposed to do that, obviously. And it was, like, it was really, really messy. Like, I don't think we get how messy church history is and how, in particularly, messy this was. Like, the Trinity is not some, you know, thing that someone thinks of and, like, it just kind of makes sense. I think if all of us had to come up here and give an explanation of what the Trinity was, we'd all, in some ways, probably be heretics, you know, because, like, it's really nuanced. And you have to be, like, really choice with your words, and it is, like, yeah, it's really bizarre if you kind of just think about God being co-eternal, three persons in one being. Like, it's not intuitive whatsoever. But with all that said, they eventually come to an agreement, which is the Nicene Creed. And what Constantine does is he basically says, if you don't agree with this, you're exiled, right? And we kind of look at that and we're like, oh, like, that's harsh and that's confusing, right? And the whole church and state and how government and civilians come together and agree on these theological concepts and how that affects our daily lives. Like, some of us really want that, and then some of us are super opposed to it, right? But this is the time and place that people were living in was, excuse me, you could be exiled for not believing in the Nicene Creed and not believing in the Trinity. and not believing that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. What's also funny about this time, too, was, okay, so Constantine gathers all these people, this Nicene Council happens, there it happens for a month, they come to agreement on the Nicene Creed, you're like, hooray, 300 plus people come to agreement, this is amazing, you know, it's the first ecumenical council, because there's seven of these that end up happening, and it's like, it should be done, right? This should be easy. All these, you know, super smart people, these super faithful people come together and agree on something. And it was beautiful. It was, at the time, what they thought of as the church. You know, like, we kind of think of, like, the Catholic Church as, like, this sort of entity, and the Orthodox Church as this entity, and then the Protestant Church as this entity. But at the time, it was just the church, and there were bishops, and these, we were all underneath these people, right? And so it really was thought of as this beautiful, universal agreement, like this is what Christians believe, the Nicene Creed. But we're humans. We say one thing and we mean another. We say one thing and we don't believe it. We are like incredibly complex creatures that actually probably lie more than we think we do, you know? And so what happens? Well, eventually people start backtracking. The Arian heresy comes in, even semi-Arian heresy comes in, right? Because not only is Jesus co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, but he's of the same substance, right? We can kind of use that word substance, that they're divine, right? But what if Jesus is kind of, you know, divine in some sense? Is he fully human and fully God, or is he kind of human and kind of God? Right? Those words get tricky, you know? And so it gets confusing, and some people completely go back into Arianism, and some people go into semi-Arianism. And these ideas, you know, don't solidify themselves. We have the Nicene Creed, but everyone also doesn't agree all over again. And this isn't like unnormal. We do this all the time. This happens in churches and in groups around us, where you kind of agree on one thing, and then other people go back and believe the things that they used to believe before. And so where does this messiness leave us? One, it leaves us with the creed itself and how beautiful it is, and how Jesus, as Protestants, we can believe and proclaim that Jesus is the Son, and there is the Father, and there's the Spirit, and these three persons live co-eternally, right? None of them were created, and there will be no other gods besides them, right? And we can hold on to this. But on the other hand, it's like bittersweet, because we kind of see the messiness of the council, like how a group of, you know, Christians and believers can come together and agree on something that seems like it should last, but it also kind of doesn't. And what's also kind of funny is Constantine, some of you guys are familiar with Catholicism, you understand that baptism is super important, right? Constantine wasn't baptized till the end of his life. And so it's funny, right? This guy who like wanted like peace and unity for Christians and like is doing all of these things so that they can come together wasn't even baptized and confessed that he was a Christian. He didn't get baptized till the end of his life, actually. And I think, you know, just looking back at him in particularly, he did like a lot of really, really good things, but it's like at what cost? And did he actually want Jesus to be glorified, or did he just want peace and unity because he wanted to be a good emperor? And that kind of is a little messy too. And so where does this leave us? We're going to kind of talk about Jesus and how he fits into this whole story, and then we're going to actually together recite the creed together, so that'll be up here. But yes, Jesus. Who is Jesus, and why is this important? So from Genesis to Revelation, there is this beautiful, beautiful story, right, about how God creates on the land and above the sea, or in the sea and on the land. And he calls it good, right? And then he creates humans, man and woman, and he calls them very good. And not only does he create them, but he creates them in our, right? He says our image, where there's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and somehow we, right, get to reflect them. And we also not only get to reflect them, but we get to be rulers with them, right? Adam and Eve were able to rule and to reign over the garden in this sort of beautiful picture of what it means to be in God's presence and to create and to cultivate the earth, right? And then they fall because they don't trust God's wisdom, and they're cast out of the garden. And there's this like kind of, it's only like a few verses, but it says, you know, they were cast out and the gates closed, and then the cherubim like close it off. And it's almost this imagery of like the tabernacle and how, you know, there's cherubim in there and how they cover the presence of God, right? God's presence gets closed off at the gate. But God's not done, right? He's not done redeeming. And in this creation story, not only does man and woman get, you know, made in his image, but the Spirit, the Ruach of God, is hovering above, right? He's like right there in the mix of all of it. And so you keep going down the storyline and you get story of Abraham and how God wants a people, right? He wants a people, and he will bless those who bless them, and you will curse those who curse them. And there's a plan, right? God wants a people for himself, and then eventually becomes Israel. And God leads them. He leads them through the water, right, at the Red Sea. And it says the wind parted it. You could also say the Ruach, the Spirit, parted the Red Sea. He's right in the midst of it. And like throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, you get like also going from the story, this picture of hope and how God was going to bring them to a promised land. And that doesn't work out. But also God is going to make a kingdom of priests out of them. And then this story keeps going and going, where kingdoms and kings, you know, they rise and they fall. And in the midst of even that, God says, I'm going to bring a king through the line of David for you. And then that goes, and you're like, and you, as you're reading this, and as you're a Jewish person, you're probably kind of confused, like, what is this amounting to and what's going on? And I was reading Isaiah 43, and it's, I think this is probably be a good place to sort of end the time, is it's how God is gonna save his people. He is gonna be their savior, and like that's it. He's gonna rescue them, he's gonna be there for them. But as we think about, you know, how Jesus is our Lamb and our Savior in the New Testament, and he's our high priest through the line of Melchizedek, and he is going to reign and rule forever, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth for people with him. Like, all of those beautiful images of, you know, Jesus loving God and glorifying him, and the Father loving Jesus and glorifying him, and the Spirit indwelling and working in the midst of everything going on. Like, all of this is happening so that God can save his people, so he can be with his people. And I think, like, as you look at the whole story, you realize that Jesus was not created. Jesus was not created. Jesus is divine. He is co-eternal. He is the one who lays down his life for us, and no one else can and no one else will. And so as we kind of, like, ponder, you know, kind of maybe what was going through these people's heads at the time, if you guys want to turn to Isaiah 43, you can. We're not going to read the whole thing, but start in verse 1. So, now this is what the Lord says. The one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. I have given Egypt as a ransom for you, Cush and Seba in your place, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I will love you, and I love you. I will give people in exchange for you and nations instead of your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. Bring out people who are blind yet have eyes and deaf yet have ears. All the nations are gathered together and the peoples are assembled. Who among them can declare this and tell us the former things? Let them present their witnesses to vindicate themselves so that people may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration. And my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God formed before me, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I alone declare saved and proclaimed, and not some foreign God among you. So you are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration, and I am God. Also from today, and I am he alone, and none can rescue from my power. I act, and who can reverse it? And right, like, we get this picture that who can save? Only God can save. And will there be any more gods? No. None before him, none after him. No one's going to share in God's glory but God alone. And so who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the King. He's the Creator. He's the one who's going to be glorified. He's the one who did what we couldn't do. And that's where part of this whole, you know, Nicene Council stuff ends, is this is who Jesus is. And as, you know, people now, we get to reflect and we get to be thankful for all of these men who did really, really hard work for us, who really, you know, studied the scriptures and were willing to oppose people to their face and say, hey, you are wrong in this, right? And we get to be thankful that all of some of this is in writing. And not only that, but we, I think, even as I've been reflecting on this, I've, you know, like, I think it's kind of forced me in a lot of ways to reflect on, like, why is Jesus being God important? Why is, you know, like we talk about, like, gospel issues all the time, right? Like, what's a gospel issue? Are head coverings in church a gospel issue? Or, like, the whole sort of array of ideas and, like, what is and what isn't. And I think, like, if we really consider, like, is Jesus being created or Jesus being half divine? Like, is this a gospel issue? Does our salvation depend on this idea? What does it mean if Jesus can be Savior, but he isn't God? And we read throughout the whole Hebrew Bible, or the whole Bible as a whole, and we see that only God can save, right? That's why they were saying Jesus is blaspheming, because he can save. Who can forgive sins? I can forgive sins. Look at me. Because I am the I am, right? Like, that's what Jesus was saying to all of these Pharisees and why they were so bent up about it. Because he's blaspheming the name of God, right? And so, is this a gospel issue? Is it important that as Christians we're able to defend this? And how can we reflect on the beauty of who Jesus is and the beauty of how the Bible as a whole points us to Jesus is going to be king? And he'll reign and rule one day, and we get to just praise him and glorify him because one day that will come. And so we're going to, together, if you guys want to stand up or not, you guys can choose to do that. For some of you guys, this might be all too familiar, or for some of you, this may be your first time reading it. There is one line in here that's really, you know, spicy. It says the Holy Catholic Church or Apostolic Church, right? And I thought about, like, should we say it or should we not? You know, like, will Brandon and Owen get mad at me? But So the reason why I'm choosing it to leave in there, because does anybody know where that word comes from? Catholic? Universal, yes, universal or whole. And like, it's kind of fun because there's so many, you know, words in our vocabulary that have these really cool etymology stuff in it. And so I decided to leave the Catholic and all those words in there. You guys can replace them with your own words, or you guys can not say anything. You can bleep it out inside your conscience. But we're going to recite it, and then we're going to share some announcements. So it's also, if it sounds cult-like to you, that's okay. we're just going to recite it together. There's no music going on behind it. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the one Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic Church, apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead, into life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. And announcements.